Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, 28. Just the famous passage that most of you probably already know. Maybe you have it written out on a placard or memorized. I'm sure you do. Many of you do. We've entitled this passage or this sermon, "The God of All Things." And when you think of the God of all things, I remember in the scripture where the Bible says the steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, a man or a woman, ordered by the Lord. But sometimes we feel like if our steps are ordered by the Lord, sometimes we feel like we're out of step. Not just out of step, but stepping in the wrong direction. Or maybe no direction, kind of going or stepping around in circles. And life sometimes can feel like it makes no sense. We feel unsettled and we feel blindsided by current events that are taking place, you know, things we never thought would happen. And maybe we're praying that wouldn't happen and now they have happened. And so we just wonder what's going on. Things in our life seem like they're just absolutely out of control. You ever blow a balloon up to its maximum and let it go? Sometimes people feel like their lives are like that, like a balloon let go, and it's just flying in all different directions, helter-skelter, haphazard, chaotic, and their life feels like that. And where it lands, not sure where it's going to land. Would it surprise you, if you feel that way, to know that God, His hand, has been upon your life all along? He's never left you. His hand has been there all along. From the first steps you took as a little baby to the last steps you're going to take here on planet Earth. As the scripture says, Psalm 37, 23, the steps of a man are ordered by the Lord. You see, God has been orchestrating your life from birth. But not just from birth, even from your mother's womb, as the scripture tells us. In Psalm 22:10, it says, "I was cast upon you, Lord, from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." You see, God has had you all along, from the beginning to the end. I don't think there's any other passage that is more to that truth than Psalm 139. Let me read those verses. Psalm 139, you can look in your Bible. I think they might have it on the screen as well. But these 18 verses, it takes us from even when we're in our mother's womb to, you know, as we even, He knows our thoughts that we think. Psalm 139, verse 1 begins, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Thy Spirit, or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or the grave, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the earth, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to Thee. For Thou hast formed my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Thy book they were all written, the days that Thou hast ordained for me, when as yet there was not yet one. How precious are Thy thoughts to me, O Lord! How vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. From womb to tomb, God knows all about us. What an incredible thing. And yet the events in our life, think about it, the events in our life, small and big, at times they seem that they're at odds with this, at odds with the fact that God has been involved in our life all along. We think, well, God, why did you let this happen? Why are you letting that happen? And yet, the Bible declares in truth, He's with us from the beginning. Even after salvation, we wonder if things are going according to God's plan. We feel sometimes, have you ever flown a kite? When I was a kid, I did. I won a kite contest, a 20-foot kite I made. Everybody made it, every different types of kites. I tried to look it up, you know, because they put everything on the archives. I lived in Manhattan Beach as a little kid. The Daily Breeze, it was in the Daily Breeze. It had my big 20-foot kite and all the other kids there. I tried to look it up. I couldn't find it. But if you've flown a kite before, I used to love kites. And you have the kite up there, and it's just the wind's just taking it higher and higher, and then you let it go. All of a sudden, it just floats, you know, and you have to chase the string, you know, with a stick on it, and you chase it, and then you get it, and then it goes back up. Sometimes we feel like God just has let the kite go, let our life go. We just wonder. It just seems to be drifting. It doesn't seem as though God has really got control. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote the book of Romans, but also in his life after his salvation, it seems his life was so inconsistent with God's love, God's care, God's watching over him. And his problems, when viewed from the perspective of the outsider, might call into question the words of Jesus Christ that I've come to give you life and that more abundant. And that outsider might say, are you kidding? He's come to give life and that more abundant? I see Paul's life. I see what Paul wrote. How can that be? Because remember what Paul said about himself in 2 Corinthians verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 23 on? Here's what Paul writes about this abundant life that Jesus Christ came to give him. He says, well, he's talking to the church there in Corinth who are being swayed by these false prophets they're promoting themselves. And Paul, ashamedly, he has to kind of give his resume as well. But Paul says, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beating times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. Finally, I resigned and told God, I didn't sign up for this. That's not in there. Just wanted to see if you were awake. Paul didn't say that. You're going, what? I didn't read that. I got to read my Bible some more. No, Paul didn't say that. After he said, a night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, dangers of robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in danger, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me concerning those in the churches who is weak without my being weak, who is led into sin without my intense concern. Notice the emotional and the physical sufferings Paul went through. He internalized this. Sometimes we think that Paul was harder than nails. He just had, you know, thick skin. He was just iron-willed, and it would just bounce off him. Oh, no. He internalized this. This went into the very core of his being, and that's why it made Paul who he was. And that's why these kind of things will make you who you are, bitter or better, sour or rejoicing. You see, that's Paul, and yet in spite of all the hurt, all the hardship, all the personal attacks that came at Paul, all these nights of longing that Paul went through, wondering what's going on with the saints and is he going to be able to have fruit in his ministry, he writes to the Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." You see, Paul knew it well. He experienced this. Paul is no armchair quarterback barking orders from the sidelines. But Paul is one who's got skin in the game. I mean, totally in the game. He's not one spouting good theology from an ivory tower. You know, he's kind of up here and all the little, you know, the little ones are down there. Not at all. He's not that kind of guy, but he's living out what he preaches. And in particular, when he talks about suffering, difficult times, those sorrowings that we go through, and the very thing that they accomplish divine good in our life. You see, if we can choose our life for ourselves, I mean, if I could choose it right now, if I can choose what God would do, and maybe you as well, I would choose the ease, the easy way. I would choose the pleasurable way. I would choose smooth sailing. You see, I want to, just like maybe you do, I want to avoid the pain. I want to avoid the sorrow. I want to avoid the rough waters. I want to avoid all that. But you see, when our life is in Christ, when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's not always how it's going to be. God's plan for us is going to be going down some difficult times, maybe some sorrowing times. I like what Robert Browning Hamilton wrote when he said, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." You see, that's what Paul's talking about, what he's been through. He's saying, you know what, church? You know what, saints? Hang in there. Hang in there, because we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. You see, there are three biblical truths in this one verse that I want to bring out. Three biblical truths that we can learn from this passage, enabling us to experiencing what Paul is experiencing 2,000 years ago for him, but the 21st century for us. The fact that whatever happens in our life, in our family, in our church, in our country, God is in control. He's in control. He's never out of control. And he's working good on our behalf. Doesn't always look good, but he's working good on our behalf. Here, the first lesson that we need to learn, the first thing is we must come to know that God, that's the first thing. One verse, three principles. To know that God, well, you might say, well, what about him? No, it's not what about him, but it's who. It's who. Be still and know that I am God. It's not information, it's transformation. Who he is, intimately knowing him. Our concept of who God is, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." That he is? He is what, Bill? No, not that he is what, but God is. God is whatever the need is in your life. God is. Remember when Moses was by the burning bush and God was sending him to Pharaoh, and Moses said, well, if I go to Pharaoh, who should I tell him is sending me? What should I say that your name is? And God said, tell Pharaoh that I am that I am. God's eternal name. I am that I am. Literally the becoming one. The becoming one. The eternal God, the boundless God. You see, God becomes whatever the need requires, the becoming one. What's the need in your life? Do we believe that we know that God, we know Him, the becoming one? What's the need? Are you lacking in need of provision? Is it substance? Is it something that you're lacking? Then Jehovah Jireh, God is my provider. Then He is the becoming one. He's the provider. Well, have you failed in your efforts to please God and sin has separated you from God? Well, then Jehovah Tsidkenu, God is my righteousness. He is that righteous one that goes before us, that gives us that righteousness. Are you in a place of turmoil, in a place of worry? Well, then Jehovah Shalom, God is my peace, my peace. Maybe the doctor's report was not good. Maybe the sickness has overcome you. Well, then Jehovah Rapha, God is my healer. God becomes the supply that we need. God is always there in whatever need there is. You see, when I know that God, when I know that God is, I'm saying that all that is needed in my situation at any time and for whatever reason, all that I have to deal with in my current situation, God is sufficient because God is. He's the provider. I am that I am, God would say, the becoming one. He becomes all that I need at this moment, at this time. When 90-year-old Sarah laughed at God's promise to her and her 100-year-old husband, Abraham, that God was going to give them a son, she laughed and God said, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? You see, in your need at this point, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? The need in our church, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And the need in our country, is there anything too difficult for the Lord that we've been brought to this point? You see, we have to understand the difficulty of the task must always be measured by the capacity of the agency doing the work. If you're doing the work, if I'm doing the work, my capacity might be diminished. It might be small. I can't accomplish that. But if it's God, is there anything too difficult for God? If God be for you, who can be against you? My God shall supply all my needs according to His riches and glory. Yes, He's the one. He's the capacity to fulfill that need. I am that I am. You see, and the idea here that we know that God, we know, there's two Greek words. They're the Greek word gnosko, and that's to know by experience. It's, you might say, kind of a hands-on learning kind of knowledge, experiential kind of knowledge. When my young grandson was about 4 years old, Bud and Karen, they have one of those stoves. It's just kind of like a glass top. It doesn't have the burners. Well, the burners are there, but they're in the glass top. You can't really see them, but when the stove's on, it's hot. And they were telling a little four-year-old, Tiny, don't touch the stove, it's hot. Well, sure enough, the four-year-old puts his hand on the stove when they weren't looking. And he burned his hand really bad, and they rushed him to the emergency. I don't know what degree burn, second, third, fourth degree burn, whatever it was very, very painful. Gnosko It was a hands-on, a hands-on experiential knowledge. You know, and sometimes for us, we have that experience with God, that God comes through. Oh, I knew that God came through last time, so I know he's going to come through this time. Experiential knowledge. But here, the Oneida knowledge, that's a different kind of knowledge, and that's what we're seeing here. The Oneida, we know that God, intuitive, internal. It's the untaught. It's the instinctive kind of knowledge that we have. One of the things that have been reported, and I think it's interesting, you can find it when you look on the web, or is when there are when there's maybe a earthquake or maybe a tsunami, especially in Indonesia, Sri Lanka, and some of those areas, the tsunami that came through there at Christmas, was it 2004? But one of the things that many, many people died, but something that was noteworthy, that animals, elephants and tigers and some of the others, they made it to higher ground. They had an instinctive thing that something was wrong, and so they moved. And so it's that kind of thing with us, with God. There's an instinctive knowledge with us and God. We know that God causes. We know that instinctive knowledge. And that's a word of faith. You know, you have to have faith in that. You know it's instinctive, but you have faith in that. When the Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God, well, why are they a fool? Well, they're foolish because they're denying that instinctive part in their being, that natural in their heart sense that there is a God. The Bible says God has put eternity in our hearts. They're foolish when they deny that because he's put that internal thing in us. And so for us here as believers, we know that God, I know, Oneida, that my wife loves me. I know that. And she knows, Oneida, that I love her. It's a settled condition. Now, before we were Christians, there was a lot of insecurity in that kind of love. Before we were Christians, it had to more or less be proved. And so it had to be more of an experience kind of knowledge. But now it's just, wow. It's just that love, that intuitiveness about our love. And so we have that Oneida, or that intuitive love, or that intuitive knowledge that God is in charge, that he's in charge of our life, and we walk in faith. And we just know whatever difficulty, whatever situation, it's a faith walk, and God's leading us. He's got us. He takes us by the hand. He leads us, or he picks us up and carries us through maybe a difficult thing. I read of a story of a father. He was working in the cellar of the house. And I guess with cellars, I'm not too familiar with cellars, but I know that you could go down from the outside, you could go down the stairs, and then you have a hole underground, maybe a shop or something. And so he was down there, and his little daughter was upstairs, and she was looking down, peering down, and it was all dark down there. She couldn't really see anything. But her dad was looking up, and he could see the silhouette of her with the sun and all. And her dad said, "Sweetheart, jump to me. Here, I'm right down here." And she said, "I can't see you, Daddy." And he said, "That's okay, I can see you. Jump." You see, there are times where God says, "Hey, Bill, take a step of faith." "But God, I can't see you." "Yeah, that's okay, I can see you." You see, that's that Oneida, that's that kind of knowledge that God is asking us to have in him, and just believing him, a father and a child. The Bible says, and we've read it, I think last time in verse 15, that God has not given us a spirit of fear or insecurity, you can say. But he's given us a spirit of adoption, to where we cry, "Abba, Father." He's our Father. So if we need to jump to him, if we need to hold his hand, him take us through those storms, those hard times, if he needs to carry us, he will. Because he's the God. He's the God that knows all and cares for us. You see, I must have that oida, I must have that intuitive kind of knowledge, instinctively knowing that God is in charge of my life, and because I'm going to get into situations where I don't know what's going on, and confident that He is working all things, even the bad things, to His glory and to my purposes that He's working in my life. You'd never leave your child abandoned to go through things that were going to hurt them and harm them. You'd not do that. You might make them independent on their own so that they can trust, you know, their instincts and trust God in certain things, but you'd never abandon them. God's never going to abandon us. Here's the second thing, the second truth, where we say we know that God causes all things. We can't stop there. We've got to finish. Causes all things to work together for good. Ah, okay. It's not that He causes all things. You're going to find that the devil causes a lot of things. But He causes all things to work together for good. You see, sometimes if you stop in the middle of a sentence, you don't get the right meaning to it. When Paul was encouraging the church, and they weren't, you know, they weren't really wise to certain things, and Paul was saying, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, about these certain things. Now, I can understand that. Paul wanted them to know what he was talking about. But if you chop that sentence up, you know, it doesn't mean the same thing. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. That's a lot different than what Paul was meaning. He didn't want them to fall into the trap because of ignorance. It's not that he didn't want them. He loved them. And so here, what we find here is that we live in a fallen world. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. And Jesus has redeemed us from this world, and He will come back to take ownership, to take possession at His second coming. But until then, the devil creates a lot of havoc. The devil creates a lot of chaos on planet Earth, and quite often, God gets the blame. God gets the blame for the evil that the devil does. And have you ever seen an insurance policy and it has a disaster clause? And the disaster clause says, acts of God. And so they identify hurricanes or tsunamis and all that stuff and acts of God, floods, acts of God. Well, the reality of it, it should be acts of the devil. You see, the devil, remember when Jesus healed that woman? She, 18 years, she was bent over. The Bible says the devil bent her over for 18 years. Part of that sickness, Jesus caused her to be healed. And so the devil can do a lot of evil things, a lot of wicked things. Remember when Jesus told the disciples to get on the boat and cross the Sea of Galilee, and a storm came up to such a degree that seemed like the boat was going to sink. Who created the storm? Many believe the devil did. Jesus is the one that calmed the storm. Remember Job? When the devil came to Jesus and said, oh, Job just serves you because you've given him so many things. And God said, no, he doesn't. He serves me because he loves me. Oh, let me have at him and you'll see. And so the devil created, or he caused some kind of a tornado. And all Job's children died. So because of that. And then God had to work again in Job's life. But you see, the devil causes a lot of chaos. And one day we're going to see that. Realize this, there's going to be a viewing of the devil. Now, some people kind of have an image of the devil as being kind of in a red jumpsuit with horns and kind of evil looking and with a long tail and that pitchfork and that kind of thing. That's not the devil. The devil is absolutely attractive. I mean, the devil, you'd look at him and you go, wow, that's got it together. Maybe outwardly, but there's some allurement about the devil that is evil. But he's not ugly. He's not something you'd go, oh, how gross. No. No, but we will see the evil that he's done on planet Earth, and you can see it in Isaiah chapter 14. Just two verses. I just want to refer to this, just so you realize what God gets blamed for is really the devil's evil work. It says in Isaiah 14, 16 and 17, those who see you, talking about the devil, will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home or to be set free? Notice that. He made the earth tremble or quake or agitate. I would say earthquakes. He does that. He also shook the kingdoms or made them afraid. He shook them with fear. There's a lot of fear going on in the world and a lot of kingdoms nowadays and even in the United States today. Well, you have to point to the devil, who made the world like a wilderness, uninhabited land. That's what the devil does. He brings chaos, and he overthrows things. Notice overthrowing cities or tearing them down, destroying them. We've seen that just in the last number of months, tearing them down, destroying them. Who's behind all that? Well, the devil is. And then I think it's interesting, he did not allow the prisoners or the captives to go home or to go free. We know that Jesus sets the captives free. You see, all this chaos and calamity is the work of the devil. He takes the worst, God takes the worst of the devil, that the devil has to offer, that the devil can do, and God will turn it for good and accomplish God's purposes on planet Earth and in our life. You see, I've been a little bit in a time of reflection and meditation and stuff because I and millions of Christians have prayed that we wouldn't have a socialistic, Marxistic, communistic kind of government that would take the House, the Senate, and the presidency, and it looks like we have that now. And they do threaten to take us more toward China than toward a constitutional republic like we had. And so I've had to deal with that. I've had to pray and I've had to look at the scripture and just realize what, you know, the Lord would have me do and have our church do. And one of the things that I'm recognizing and I'm not doing now is I'm not looking at the news. I don't want to see the news. Because with these oligarchs and with these news medias that push away the conservative news and they only show, you know, what they want to hear, it's just like what communist China does, and that's the direction that it's going. I have to go, God, okay, how are you positioning us? Because that's what I've always prayed. And what he's doing with me, he's moving me away from being so caught up in news stories and reading the news and back to the basics, back to first love. Not that I could say, oh, I left my first love, but no, but really, really back to first love. When I was first saved, I didn't even know what was going on in the world. Well, I lived on the North Shore. Nobody knew what was going on in the North Shore. You know, on the North Shore in the world, we didn't have anything, you know, but it was just all the Word. That was all it was. And it was so peaceful, so pleasant, such a revival. And so I'm looking for a revival that's going to take place. It was just totally into the Word, into the Word, into the Scriptures. Just coming together in that love and that unity and that harmony in the Lord. And not only that, realizing this, I was developing a bad attitude toward the liberals. And some of the things they would do and some of the things they would say, and I've just noticed now, I just went online to look up something, basically look at the surf report. I'm thinking about me and my grandson going dawn patrolling tomorrow. But then it had a cookie that popped up, and it was Clarence Thomas and his wife. How they're trending because all the liberals are just pushing them off. They don't want to hear anything they have to say. He is such an honest, wonderful man. He's just unbelievable. He's just a model of what we would want America to be. But you find this element that is so evil. And yet it made me want to have a bad attitude toward them. And now what the Lord's brought me around is the Lord from the cross. Remember the corrupt, the evil, the wicked people that put him on the cross? And even on the cross, they were mocking him, shaking their heads. Oh, if you're the Son of God, come off of there. Do you know that Jesus could have? Let me show you guys something, you know, and then he could have, but he didn't. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know, so many of those Pharisees, the ones that put him on the cross, got saved. One of the big Pharisees, Paul the Apostle, he was a Pharisee. He was probably one part of the Sanhedrin voting for Jesus' death. So it just brought me back to the fact that, hey, Bill, I didn't just die for those that are part of the conservative movement or those that are good people that want honesty and integrity and want a honest election. Well, now you've institutionalized fraud in the election. So any other presidential election, I guess you'll have to out-fraud the other person to be elected, because that's the way it goes with kind of communist, Marxist-type societies. So I don't know which direction, you know, America's going to go, but you have to realize this is not our home. We're just here as God's stewards to preach the gospel to people that are sinners. So what do you expect? I don't know, some of them might have gone past the point of no return because Jesus wouldn't even talk to Herod. Herod had gone past the point of no return. He didn't have one thing to say. Apparently that man was headed to hell. But he did have quite a few things to say to Pilate. Pilate, who eventually scourged him and gave him over to the mob. So, you see, we have to realize we can't, you know, have some kind of righteous indignation and pull our pharisaical robes and say, oh, I can't be with this person. Wait a minute. No, maybe that's a person you're going to reach. And I don't know how we're going to reach certain people, but we certainly can't have a bad attitude toward people. We have to realize that Satan is doing a horrible work on planet Earth. But God is bringing good out of it. Hey, remember Judas? The Bible says that Satan filled his heart and he went out and betrayed Jesus. Probably demon-possessed when he did that. But what did Jesus do when Judas came to meet him in the garden? Judas said, hey, to all the mob, I'll identify him with a kiss because it's going to be dark. So it's like he embraced Jesus and kissed him, and Jesus said, Judas, you betray me with a kiss? Jesus wasn't angry. Again, he was, you know, wanting to redeem. Peter pulls out his sword, flails away. Okay, we'll fight for you, Lord. Peter, put away the sword. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. I didn't come to destroy lives, I came to save them. And so he went to the cross. That's us. We need to go to the cross with our emotions, with everything that we are, and realize that God came to redeem the world. And now Christ working through the church, working through us to redeem others. Yeah, I have attitudes. I can get angry about certain things that happen, just the injustice, the inconsistencies, the evil, and all that. And I have to pray, but I have to say, God, save them. Do whatever you have to do. Give them dreams, give them visions, give them encounters that will wake them up. Let the Holy Spirit move in a powerful way, and God bring revival. Because when Judas betrayed Jesus, what happened? Jesus went to the cross, and what happened? You're saved, and I'm saved because of that. Jesus said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup past from me. I don't want to go to the cross. But it was God's will that he did go to the cross, because that's the only way redemption would take place. And so through that evil of Judas came salvation for humanity. Heard of a story of two neighbors. One was just an evil man. He hated his neighbor. But his neighbor was such a pleasant man, had a nice, huge property, and the man would ride on his horse out in this beautiful pasture underneath this tree, and he would meditate and read his Bible and just look off into the distance and just have a wonderful time. But the evil man would always spy on him and hate him, look at him and just, he hated him. And he thought, I'm going to get even with that man. I hate him so much. I'm going to chop down his tree out there that he loves so much. So one night he got his axe, he got his saw, he went there and he chopped away and he sawed away, and all night long, way early into the morning. And here at the crack of dawn, as the sun began to rise, he was almost through, but not quite. And all of a sudden, the man, the master of the house, the evil man, saw him in the distance on his horse riding out toward the middle of the property, toward the tree, but he had another man with him. And so furiously he chopped and sawed away, and finally, as the master and his companion got to the tree, you heard a cracking of the tree, and it began to fall, and one of the big branches that the evil man didn't see crushed him. And the dying breath of this evil man said, I may be dying, but I got even with you. Your prized tree has come down, and I'm glad. And the master said, you know what you've done? This man is my architect, and we've determined that I'm building a beautiful new home here, and this tree was in the middle of it. It needed to come down. And you, in trying to hurt me, have destroyed yourself. You see, that's always the work of Satan. He wants to harm you, and God brings good out of it. That's always the truth. Remember with Joseph and his brothers, they sold him into bondage, and finally they came to him when there was a famine in the land, and Joseph was now second to Pharaoh after a dozen or so years, and the brothers were freaked out. They thought he would have been dead by now, but he wasn't, second to Pharaoh, and they thought he was going to retaliate. And Joseph said, brothers, no, I'm not going to retaliate. What you meant for evil against me, God meant for good. You see, the natural mind, it says, if I can't understand it, I won't accept it. We may never understand all the things that happens this side of heaven. Oh, we'll understand them when we get to heaven. But you see, when we trust God, when we say, you know, I'm going to faith this situation out, and I know God is in charge, and his providence is going to bring me through this, and his destiny, what he's determined for me, it's going to come to pass, so I'm just going to hang in here until God shows me his plan, and if he never shows me his plan, I'm still going to go through this until I'm face to face with him. You see, faith accepts what the mind can't comprehend. You may never comprehend what you're going through, but you see, faith accepts it, and it draws comfort an assurance that God is in charge. He's in charge of my life, and he will bring good out of what seems to be overturning my life, what seems to be ruining my life. But in reality, it's just shaping my life to be more like Jesus. You see, you might hit the deep ruts in the road. You might hit the deep potholes and stuff, and you go, man, I want smooth roads. Yeah, I'm thinking of Hawaii, driving to Waimanalo. I'm thinking of that right now. Just kidding. But in our life, you know, we want smooth roads. But you see, hitting the ruts in the road of life that shake your faith, I mean, jar your faith to the core, to the foundation, that may be the very thing that's saving you from ruin. I don't want to hit those ruts. I don't want to go down that place. It's too hard. You see, for me, I would choose the smooth, the easy, the painless path. But that's not always the best path. That's not always God's path for you. So why do you take yourself out of God's hand to go down that way? On a trip to Angola, Franklin Graham, he was being driven through impoverished, war-torn country to assess the needs. He noticed his driver made no attempts to avoid the deep potholes and ruts in the road. The driver seemed to avoid the smooth places where repair work had been done. He asked the driver why he hit the potholes and avoided the few smooth patches in the road. Because, came the reply, that is where the landmines are. You see, maybe that smooth path, that's the landmine for you. But that rut, like Stephen hit a pothole in his life and he became the first martyr in the church. And at the same time, he was God's instrument for the conversion of Paul the Apostle, who was Saul of Tarsus at that time. But Stephen's blood watered the seed of faith in Saul's life, who became Paul the Apostle. So how we handle the all things in our life will influence onlookers for or against Christ. It will influence people to be drawn to or driven away from Christ, however you handle the all things. But notice the third here. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. No matter how bad things may seem and may start out, God uses the all things for His good purposes. Not always our convenience, but His good purposes. Things the devil mean for evil, God works for His eternal good. Again, not my pleasure, temporal pleasure. I want my temporal pleasure, and yet God goes, no, Bill, that's not the plan of the ages. That's not my plan. So you just have to faith it out. You just have to endure it now. And so we do. You see, we get disillusioned when we forget these things, when we forget God's in charge. Disillusion sets in, forgetting that truth that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. When we forget the good. You see, we get bitter when we don't understand why things aren't turning out the way we thought they would or the way we prayed that they would. And so we get kind of a long face. We go around in our Christian life until circumstances change. We're going to be angry. We're going to be bitter. We're going to be gloomy. I mean, it's a contradiction of terms, a gloomy Christian. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Martin Luther, he was prone to bouts of deep depression. One day during one of those times, he came to the breakfast table to find his wife dressed all in black. She looked as if she were going to a funeral. Luther asked, "Who had died?" And she replied, "God." Luther shouted, "Woman, that is blasphemy." She said, "It is no more blasphemy to say God is dead than it is to live as though He were dead." Luther got the point and repented. You see, when we go around like that as though God's not working, you know, God's not in charge. Man's in charge. The system's in charge. Circumstances are in charge. And I'm going to be gloomy until things change. That was Luther. Things weren't going his way in the church and in the ministry and in his evangelism. And his wife brought that out of him. Boy. You see, if we belong to Jesus, God is behind the circumstances that we face every day, in every way. It's got to pass by Him first. He's there. And whatever circumstance comes, it's got to come by Him first. And yet, I think many times we feel like God has abandoned us because we don't see him. We feel like we're of no account in the kingdom of God, kicked to the side of the kingdom, ignored, overlooked by God and by others. And so we discover that really the hard times that we go through and the difficulty we go through, afterwards they were the very tools that God was using to shape us, to shape who we are. And when we fail, he shows us, Bill, did you see your attitude when you went through that? Yeah, that was my shaping tool. Are you going to continue in that kind of attitude? Is that who you're going to be? Is that what you want? Because I'll let you be that way. I'll let you be bitter, angry. I'll let you go around feeling like, you know, God is dead and, you know, circumstances are running and dictating my life. You know, I'll let you do that if you want, Bill. You see, God's tools shape our life for the purpose of his calling in our life and to make us more like Christ. Tough times shape us. Poverty is as useful as wealth. Obscurity is as needful as honor. You might feel like you've been in the shadows for a long time. Well, that's needful. Suffering is as helpful as happiness. Oh, I like to be happy, and I don't want to suffer. But I find when I go through that suffering, the happiness is not just happy on what happens to me, but it becomes a deep joy. There's a joy in my heart no matter what the circumstances, and even though I don't see it, and even though if I'm to write it out and I'm to predict, I go, this doesn't look good. Wow, God, what are you going to do in this? That is really something, Lord. What are you going to do now? That's going to be amazing, whatever you're going to do. Because those things shape our life. You see, a wounded heart, most of us have had a wounded heart before. It's overruled, always overruled by God's providence and his highest good in our life. Those that God wounds deeply, he uses greatly. That's him. Let me end off with this quote from Pulpit Commentary. I just saw this. I thought, this is good. It says, such a conviction casts a new light upon daily experiences, and what otherwise might be regarded as annoyances calling forth resentment are now looked upon as ministrations of divine love and mercy. Have you ever seen that hard time as ministrations of God's love and mercy? Well, they are. You see, the attitude in which things are received, they're going to determine whether we're sweet or sour, whether we're bitter or better. It just works that way. And so again, let me recap. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So the first thing that we learned, that God, total confidence, intuitive trust, as you've had in your chair this morning. Have you thought about your chair holding you? No. It didn't break. You didn't even think about it. That's the kind of intuitive attitude you should have with God. See, you weren't thinking about a rickety chair. It's held you. And number two, all things, the hurtful, disappointing, the terrible circumstances are under God's sovereign supervision. Three, for good. Beyond the temporal pleasure, for good. For eternal purposes of God. Divine moral purposes, long term. Bringing God glory in those things, but also bringing Christ-likeness into our lives. What an incredible thing. But I didn't forget. But I left it to last. There's one condition, folks, only one. for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But you see, when we love God that way, this scripture, this passage that we're looking at, it becomes a divine reality in each one of our lives. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, we do just bring our lives to you, Lord, and that love relationship that we have. Lord, we know that people have talked about 2020 being a bad year, a difficult year. No guarantees on 2021. But really, does that matter that much? Because, Lord, you never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, we change. We change. There are times when we're excited about you and have full of faith in you. There's other times when we're kind of down and out, when it seems like we've lost our faith. But Lord, I pray that as we leave this morning, Lord, you would secure that love relationship in Romans 8:28 to our lives. And it not just be a memorization, but it really be a internalized reality to each one of us. So we thank you for your love, your grace. Lord, for those that you're calling to yourself by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that may be listening here in the sanctuary, those at home, maybe by the radio. Lord, if they're willing and ready to open their hearts to you and just confess that they're sinners, they've blown it, they failed, they're fall short of God's glory, God's purpose for their life. If they would just confess that and believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for their sins, he was buried, he rose again. Lord, you say that they could be saved if they believe. You say, all who come to me, in no way will I cast out. So I do pray that there might be those this day that would come to you in faith, just saying a short prayer of, God, forgive me. I want Jesus in my life. I want an eternal home in heaven with you. So simple. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that does that, in Jesus' name. Amen.